Well, good morning and welcome to our teaching this morning. We are in chapter 4 of my manuscript. This is a new manuscript. It has not been published, and I don't know if it ever will be published, but it's my attempt to put together thoughts on the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the preliminary title. So chapter 4 is asking the question, what scripture says about the good news? So just to review where we started, the first chapter deals with the story of scripture. You've got to understand the big picture. If you don't understand the big picture, you will really never understand the details of what's going on through history. And then we took some time to talk about dualism and holism, because these are really important concepts today. Dualism is an epidemic. It's toxic. It's largely dominates Christian thinking, and has for about 300 years. If you go back prior to the 17th century, dualism was really not much of an issue. But since the 17th century, it has become the filter of everything. And as the filter of everything, it denies the lordship of Christ for everything. That is toxic. And when you start applying that denial to the various aspects of Christianity, you wind up with a really weak paradigm of Christianity. We live at a time in history, which I think you could argue, looking at our brothers and sisters who lived over the 2,000 years prior to now, there have been times where they were much stronger in the Lord than we are. We are largely I want to call us lukewarm, which means we're deceived. So that's the culture we're in. We have a challenge to recognize that and to repent and to seek the Lord for healing from that. So that's on our watch. That's what we need to be doing. Then in chapter 3, we talked about the common paradigms of the good news. These paradigms have evolved because of dualism largely. And so I gave you 7 options. Only the last option, which is the good news of the kingdom of God, to me is the profound option. Everything else is at best some truth that's been distorted. And at worst, it's flat out error. So you've got a whole range of errors there that are listed and we discuss in detail in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, we're beginning our conversation about what the scripture really says. What does the Bible really, really say about the good news of the kingdom of God? And we're going to walk through a number of points here. We're going to give some introductory comments today. We'll talk about the Old and New Covenant today. Next month, we'll move into Jesus's view of the good news and Peter's. And then we'll be talking eventually about the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. That's the Apostle Paul. That was a dramatic event. Today, it seems to be largely ignored or misunderstood. We will also talk about the view of the First Church Council. Again, another point in history that's largely ignored or misunderstood. And then we'll talk about how Paul clarified the good news in the book of Galatians. You could argue that the revelation of the good news of the kingdom of God begins with Jesus' proclamation of it. And it's recorded probably most accurately by Luke, the physician, who set out to produce an orderly account of the events around Jesus and the advent of the good news of the kingdom of God through the new covenant. So starting with Luke through the book of Acts, you have largely the record of the initial unfolding of the good news of the kingdom of God. The books of Matthew, Mark, and John largely complement what Luke writes and add some flavor to it, some different context to it. So then starting with the book of Romans, which is after the Acts of the Apostles, to the rest of the New Testament epistles, those epistles are clarifying. They are playing off the Luke-Acts record of what happened and helping us understand how to live in light of the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's how all that plays together. And all of this is built on the scripture of the Old Testament. You could say the scripture is the Old Testament, and the New Testament is in a sense a clarifying document of the scripture. So that's a way to think about this. If you don't have clarity on that, you will be very confused about what Christianity is. And if you're confused about what it is, you'll be confused about who you are and why you're here and what God's called you to do. All right, so let's do some, let's make an introductory statement here about the kingdom of God. To understand the good news of the kingdom of God requires a definition of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 3, I quoted John Calvin's definition. Now, I'm going to quote Oswald J. Smith's definition in his introduction to the book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Eldon Ladd. So here's what Smith said. As a simple definition, the gospel of the kingdom, okay, is basically the rule of God. It is God's reign, the divine sovereignty of God in action. So it's a very simple definition. Jesus is Lord. God's in charge of his universe. He's sovereign. Hopefully you recognize if you embrace dualism, you deny God's sovereignty. That's why that's in chapter two, the conversation about dualism and holism is so important, because you've got to be really clear. If you're going to embrace a true definition of the kingdom of God, it's Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord, holistically, everything. So dualism has no part in this. Dualism is a distraction, it's distortion, it's confusion. We have to be very holistic. That changes a lot of things. So if throughout the rest of the document, we'll be seeing the implications of that if we unpack it. So Jesus is Lord of all, no exceptions. The kingdom is the domain of his reign, and his lordship encompasses all physical reality and spiritual reality. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord, period. There's nothing that exists outside of his sovereign rule. Accordingly, he makes all the choices. Hope you can hear that. That's a big one today. We are in big time denial that Jesus makes the choices. We want to claim the right to make the choices, we humans. And that's a lie. That's deception. The best revelation that humans have about the sovereign rule of Christ is scripture. So you want to know about the kingdom of God, you start studying scripture, all of scripture, which includes the Old Testament. I was talking with a client the other day that the Lord has given him a lot of favor in some difficult times to grow, and he's growing through teaching scripture. And the more he's taught scripture, the more he realizes he doesn't know it well, particularly the Old Testament. He knows almost nothing about the Old Testament. So in our conversation yesterday, I made the point to him, then you really don't know much about scripture, because over 70% of scripture as we know it today is the Old Testament. And you're telling me you really don't know it well, then you don't know scripture. Well, why are you teaching something you don't know? It's a big challenge. You know, when we recognize this, it's humbling. It's very humbling. I remember when I was a young man, I met my second spiritual father. He was a seminary professor. What impressed me so much about him was not only his knowledge of scripture, but how honest he was with the text. He always sought to interpret the text based on what the writer was trying to convey. He wasn't twisting it or distorting it or trying to proof text something. He was trying to be very honest. I remember thinking, wow, he's so honest with scripture. I'd never heard that kind of teaching before. So when he began to work with me, we went through preliminaries. He was trying to understand what I knew. And he realized very quickly, I didn't know much about the Old Testament. I'd been raised as a Baptist, and the Baptist church, you know, basically they proclaim the good news, their version of it, pretty much every time they're together, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that's pretty much the same thing. And they focus on the New Testament. So my spiritual father said, you need to stop reading the New Testament for now. And he's not saying permanently, just for now. And he gave me 5 books by C.H. McIntosh on the Pentateuch, which are the first 5 books of the Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he said, I want you to read those 5 books and read these commentaries on those 5 books. I don't want you to read anything else for a while. So that's how I started out getting more grounded in the Old Testament, was being guided by my spiritual father in that study. I don't remember how long I took, but it took me probably a year or two to go through those books. I was reading continually through the five books of the Bible and reading in McIntosh's comments about them. That was very helpful to me to get me grounded and, you know, in how the narrative starts. That's the first five books are the starting point of the whole narrative of history. So that was very, very instrumental to me. So we have to know that if we're going to get grounded in the truth, we have to start at the beginning. Now, I wanted to spend some time talking about what's found at the beginning and then later on in the Old Testament scripture. And that is, we have an old covenant and a new covenant. Now, we actually have a lot of covenants, and there's a form of theology called covenant theology. You may have heard that. I think it's a very legitimate form of theology. Basically, it's built around the premise that the way God works with his universe is always through a covenant. So there are lots of covenants. There's a covenant to create. There's a covenant to create man. There's a covenant to ordain the fall of man. There's a covenant to ordain the redemption of man. So those are just examples of covenants, and there are many, many other covenants in Scripture. But I'm going to focus primarily on two covenants, the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant, which is the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant where God is going to fix everything that went wrong with his universe when mankind sinned. So the Old Covenant is downstream of the early stages of history. You have, after the fall, you have a period of time where mankind has nothing but oral tradition. There's no written revelation. God's not communicating through prophets. He's just led mankind to himself to let mankind begin to see how fallen he really is. And you wind up in just total decadence, where he says in Genesis 6:5 that every thought of man is continually on evil. Now, that's a hyperbole, obviously, but it's pointing out that there is a huge bias and propensity to sin. And so now we have a judgment, and we have the flood. We have a divine rebuke now with eight people. I don't know how many people were wiped out. I presume millions, but I don't know that. And now we have a reboot with eight people, and to see how that goes. Well, that's the same condition, no real revelation, no prophetic words or anything. You're just letting man do what man does, and that leads to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel reveals that in mankind is a desire to self-glorify, and we will steal God's principles to self-glorify. Arguably, that's what we are largely doing even today. We are building Towers of Babel. Whether it's a Christian community or a business or a nation or a city, it doesn't matter. We tend to build things that glorify the leaders. And that's what a Tower of Babel is. Well, that got judged. And then God gave his promise, the Abrahamic promise. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's the precursor to the New Covenant. The New Covenant actually is the way the Abrahamic Covenant will be fulfilled. But at the time the Abrahamic Covenant is given, we don't understand that. The people that alive then didn't understand it. And God was not through giving mankind opportunities to learn lessons. In fact, at the time that the Abrahamic Covenant is given is about 2,000 years after creation and about 2,000 years before the advent of Christ. So there's going to be another 2,000 years, and the large part of that period will be the Old Covenant. Starting around 1500 BC, we have the people of God, and God made it clear when he gave Abraham the covenant, he chose one people group to be the agent to bless all people groups. That was his plan. That was the Abrahamic covenant. So his people then wind up in bondage in Egypt, and God sovereignly chooses to redeem them. Please understand, the people of God in bondage did not choose to get out of bondage. They didn't accept an invitation. They didn't have a choice. God sovereignly took them out, and he took them out, and then he offered them a deal. And here's the deal he offered them. This is Exodus 19:3-8. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, these are the descendants of Abraham, and tell the people of Israel, that's just another word, another name. Jacob, Isaac and Jacob were the sons, okay? Jacob is also called Israel. They are the sons. Isaac was the son. Jacob and Esau were then the grandsons, and Jacob was called Israel. Let me clarify that. Okay, you brought yourselves, you yourselves have been seeing what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself. You see, God redeemed them. They didn't self-redeem. They didn't choose to be redeemed. They weren't seeking to be redeemed. None of that nonsense that we have going on today, that was never the case with the first people God redeemed. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Jesus is Lord of everything. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because his purpose would be, they would be the agent through which, the agency through which God would bless all of the ethnicities, all the ethnic groups. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, then we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So the deal was, if you will obey me, keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. You will be my people. And I will use you to accomplish my purposes. And they said, when they heard the proposition, here's the deal. We obey him. He is our God. We're his people. Deal. You see the propensity for all of us to be in pride and arrogance and not realize how fallen we are. There's absolutely no way that that deal would ever work. Now, for those of you that have been around some of the popular thinking of today, you recognize immediately this is really interesting, because there are many people out there arguing that it would not be right or fair for God to give somebody a command they couldn't do. So when the scripture says in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, like John 3:16, they assume, well, you have a command to do that, you can do it. Well, sorry. Here you have the people of God given a command they could not do. God knew they couldn't do it. They didn't know they couldn't do it. That's the problem. And so it isn't long before it's revealed they could not do it. Because you remember the episode with the golden calf? That happens just a few chapters later here in the book of Exodus. And that reveals again human depravity. And yet God knows this. God's not learning anything. It's all us learning about ourselves and about God. So the rest of the Old Testament, some 70% of Scripture, is revealing the depth of human depravity revealed by the pride and arrogance of the people of God thinking they could obey the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant that required human obedience. And it was doomed to failure from the beginning, which is what the Apostle Paul explains carefully in Galatians 3. Well, God, you know, he's always got a plan. He knows that they're going to fail, and he's going to be glorified through their failure, and he's now going to issue a way out. Because no conditional covenant, conditional human obedience, will ever work. The only thing that's going to work will be an unconditional covenant based on God alone. And so that's what he does with the new covenant. The new covenant will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of Genesis 12. So let me just read you a couple of texts very quickly. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, that's referring to the old covenant. They broke it because it was a conditional covenant based on them obeying God's law. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, they broke it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. You see, the old covenant was an external law. The new covenant will be an internal law. That's the big difference. The old covenant was based on human potency. The new covenant will be based on divine empowerment within us. So hopefully you can see the setup between the pre-Christ Christianity before Christ came and afterwards is the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit to now indwell believers. In the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Spirit happened from time to time, but it was not the norm of the experience of the people of God. In the New Covenant, it is the norm that the people of God will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They'll be born again and indwelt and empowered so they can now begin to grow and mature in their ability to obey. Never perfect short of this time side of eternity, but you can grow and mature into Christ's likeness. Goes on to say, now I will be their God and they shall be my people, and no longer will each one teach the neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, this is not universalism. This is saying all the people that God has chosen will know him. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There's two key things that happen when you come to know the Lord. They're listed in the first proclamation of the good news on the day of Pentecost. When Peter declares the message of the good news is you can know for certainty that this Jesus whom you Jews crucified and the Father raised from the dead, he is Lord in Christ. That was the first proclamation of the good news. And then Peter shut up and waited for the Holy Spirit to do what he's going to do. And the Holy Spirit acted and the people were convicted. And they asked, what should we do? And Peter said very simply, you repent of how you think about Jesus and start thinking correctly about Jesus. That's your responsibility. And you have the power to do it. And you submit to being baptized. You can't baptize yourself. You have to submit to that in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be forgiven of your sins, which means you'll be in right standing with God. You'll be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you are now an agent of the kingdom of God. You are king and priest before God because you're empowered to do that. So that's the promise of the new covenant. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, was the inauguration of the new covenant. So 4,000 years of history preceded that. And the old covenant was a big chunk of that, which was bearing witness to the total depravity of humanity. And now the new covenant is here to bear witness to the power of God to transform and save a people for himself. Now I put in here Luke 36:26, just as additional support for this. You'll notice what he says here through the prophet Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will be put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now here the word flesh is not used in the sense of a sinful flesh, but in the sense of animation, an animated being. And so you will have life, animation from the giver of life through the power of the giver of life. So that's part of the new covenant too, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that begins with regeneration, being born again. Once you begin being born again, you now begin to express faith in Christ. And now you begin to grow in Christ, being empowered with the Holy Spirit, working in cooperation with him. I think it's really important that we're clear that our role as Christians is to continue to obey Christ. In no way has the reality of what we would consider conversion to Christ eliminate our responsibility to obey Christ. It's so easy for us to get so focused on grace that we just think that nothing else counts. I'm saved by grace. Everything's by grace. Everything's under the blood. And we miss what really God is doing. So I want to just read you something that Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Titus, to help him understand what God is really doing here in the new covenant. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all." Now he's talking about all of the people of God. He's not talking about all without exclusion. He's talking about all without exception. All the people groups, no exception there. You see, universalism is not taught in Scripture. You can take texts like this and twist them. But when you look at Matthew 7, it's very clear. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few enter thereby. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter thereby. So God's plan and purpose has always been to redeem a remnant. Now, we do not like that. We think that's unfair. We think that's not merciful. God is glorified by being God, and he chooses whom he will create and whether or not he will redeem them. That is his sovereign choice. That's one of the messages of Romans 9. He's very clear on that. And when in Romans 9, Paul poses a theoretical objection, which we would have to that. We would say, that doesn't sound fair to us. That doesn't sound right to us. And his point is, you have no standing to even ask the question. God is sovereign over his creation. He can do with it as he pleases. And that in no way, you know, tarnishes his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. He is sovereign Lord of everything. So the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce. Notice that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope. Hopefully you recognize the three tenses of salvation here, which this is part of what we'll discuss at the end of this chapter. We'll talk about the three tenses of salvation, the past tense of regeneration, the present tense of sanctification, which is an ongoing process throughout our life prior to death, and then the transition to glory, which is the future tense, glorification. So we're waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the great and glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, we're part of the people of God by his sovereign pleasure. You don't get to choose. You don't get to pick. You are chosen by him, and we're chosen to be zealous for good works. You're not saved by works, but you're chosen to be zealous for good works. We work because we have been saved. We don't work to get saved. We work because we are saved. This is God's system, his process, the way he works things. We have to learn to work and flow with him. If we can't flow with him and the way he made things work, we'll just concoct crazy things. We'll come up with stuff that are not true. We'll come up with lies and deception and offer those to people as if they're true. We are doing a lot of lying and have been for a long time in the body of Christ, because we have bought into some deceived ideas, and we have to repent and begin to study the word carefully and learn to think biblically about truth and to live in that truth. Well, that's our responsibility. If we don't do that, then we have not been the faithful servants we've been called to be. And until you can live as a servant, you're never going to live with gratitude. The mark of a servant is gratitude. I love the Luke 5 text, verses 5 through 10. Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. The great picture of what a real servant is. No entitlements, no demands, It doesn't matter what you're asked to do. You just say, thank you, Lord. Give me the grace to be a faithful servant. That's my duty. I'm grateful to be a servant. The story of the prodigal is a great picture. We're like prodigal children and have come to the end of ourselves, wallowing with the pigs and realizing it's just better to be a servant in the house of God than to be rebelling against him. So I'm just very content being a servant in the house of God. No demands, no rights, no entitlements, just gratitude. That's what it looks like to be a real Christian. So may we have the grace to learn to live in the new covenant as grateful people who are zealous to do the works that God has called us to do in his will, according to his will, in his ways, in his timing, for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.